Look at you. Let's give them a hand. They're so great. We have the best kids. We really do have the best kids here. Well, it is Sunday yet again. The amazing thing about Sunday is it comes every single week now. Every single week. And you guys already know what I'm going to say, but what kind of day is Sunday? Sunday is what? It's the best day. No. Friends, let's get this into our hearts. What kind of a day is Sunday? It is the best day. There's simply no day like Sunday. It's the Lord's day. And there are so many reasons why Sunday is the best day. I think one of the best reasons is that on Sunday, we get to tell ourselves stories. We tell ourselves several stories on Sundays. One of the stories we tell ourselves, one of the stories we remind ourselves of, is the story of our church. And we have a lot of people who haven't been here for very long, but just so you know, this church has a wonderful story. This church was established in 1979. In the hearts of some people who are still here today with us. We still have founding members here. And this building was built by our hands, by faith. And every bit of it was paid for as we went. The whole campus was done that way. And there's wonderful stories about men and people getting saved in this building. Wayne Gibson got saved like right up there with Pastor Tim, right? Right there. That's where Wayne Gibson got saved. And there's still good stories about that. Just recently, another wonderful woman in our church got saved in my office with Amy and I there. There's some great stories. Of course, the greatest story that we remember is the story of the gospel, that God came down, that he came and he saved us from our sins. We've got a lot of good stories. History is full of wonderful stories as well. And just a few days ago, we are reminded of an important story for the United States. On June 6th, 1944, so 69 years ago, it was D-Day. It's the invasion of Normandy. And Normandy had some... Nope. Sorry about that. That was wrong. We'll get to that. Normandy is full of fascinating stories. I think one of the most interesting stories about Normandy, about the invasion of Normandy, is what didn't happen. Germany was absolutely convinced that the United States, that the Allies, would not invade Europe apart from General George S. Patton, right? They were convinced that he would lead the charge. And the reason they were convinced of that is we helped start leaking it out, and they knew what a wonderful general he was, how powerful of a man he was. And so the United States, in an act of kind of clandestine trickery, convinced them that Patton would be leading the charge, and so they put him out in public places near Calais. They wanted to get it into the Germans' head that the invasion would happen in Calais so that they would put all their forces over there, giving us a better shot at Normandy. Now, this put General Patton in a rather awkward position. This is General Patton. Has anybody seen the movie Patton? By the way, if you haven't, you should. That's a good... Father's Day. Father's Day is coming. Men, watch Patton. It's a good manly movie. But he put him in this really awkward position where he is a general. He should be on tanks taking the charge, and he is forced to just wander around the streets, again, so German spies would see him, and convince everyone that the invasion was going to happen in Calais. And so he was out there just wandering around doing his thing, making some public appearances. He made a public appearance at a British Women's Society. And in that appearance, he talked about when the war is over, the British and the United States, the Americans, will rule the world. And the problem was that he left out one of the other allies, Russia. And he got in huge trouble for that. His whole career was really on the lines by making these remarks to some nice ladies. In the movie Patton, there's this great scene where he just got chewed out. And the point of the scene is, like, we don't know if Patton's going to be able to go into Europe. We don't know if he's going to be able to go in and help win the rest of this war. And he has this conversation with his aide. Listen to what he says. He says, I feel I am destined to achieve some great thing. What it is, I do not know. But this last incident is as trivial in its nature as terrible in its effect. It can't be the result of accident. It has to be the work of God. The last great opportunity of a lifetime. An entire world at war, and I'm going to be left out of it? God will not permit this to happen. I'm going to be allowed to fulfill my destiny. His will be done. You know, Patton had a strange relationship with God. He said he went to church, and yet he also believed in reincarnation, all kinds of other things. There's a story during the Battle of the Bulge, which really was the most, I'd say, the most notable of his achievements, and he had many notable achievements. But during the Battle of the Bulge, he needed to take his army, the Third Army, and move them hundreds of miles in the opposite direction. And yet the weather was not permitting. It was snowing. They couldn't possibly do it. And so he called the chaplain. The chaplain's name was Chaplain James O'Neill. And he called him in, and he said, "Chaplain, I need a prayer. Because the Almighty is not seeing things my way. We need this weather to stop. So I need a prayer within an hour that God would stop the weather so that we can get over where we need to be." And Chaplain O'Neill wrote him a prayer, and he prayed that prayer, and lo and behold, the weather stopped, and they were able to move. He called the chaplain back in and gave him a Bronze Star medal on the spot. He said, "This man has a telephone line to the Almighty, and he should be decorated." And, you know, the story of Patton's life, in a lot of ways, I think, is a story of a struggle for greatness. He knew he was destined to accomplish great things, and yet he had a struggle with, is this going to happen or not? Now, we know from history that it did, in his case, and as far as the war was concerned. He took over operational commands in Normandy on August 1st of 1944. Between that date and not even a year later, between August 1st, 1944 and May 9th, 1945, the Third Army, that's his army, was in continuous combat for 281 days. It crossed 24 major rivers. It crossed 81,500 square, it captured 81,500 square miles of territory, including liberating more than 12,000 cities and towns. The Third Army claimed to have killed, wounded, or captured 1,811,388 German soldiers, which was six times its strength and personnel. According to history, according to the world, he did accomplish great things, but it was a struggle for him. There's a struggle for greatness. And you know what? As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, something that we've been seeing in the lives of these disciples is the struggle with greatness. They're constantly arguing with each other. They're constantly fighting with each other. They're constantly picking at each other. And we're going to see it in its grossest form this morning. But essentially the question that these men are asking, these disciples are asking, is how will everyone know how great we truly are? How will everyone know? How will the word get out how great we truly are? You know, it captures the heart of the disciples at this point. How is it that everyone will know how great we really are? You see, what Patton didn't understand, what the disciples didn't understand, what Patton and the disciples believed, was that to be truly great, meant to be well thought of in the minds of men. The disciples believed that to be truly great, meant to be well thought of in the minds of men. And that's why we're on a journey right now in the Gospel of Mark. We've moved into the second half of Mark's Gospel, where we have gone from what did Jesus do, that was the first half, basically chapters 1 through 8, to what is Jesus like? Who is this Jesus? And on this journey of discipleship, this journey into understanding the nature of Christ, these men need to learn that true greatness is not bound up with what other men think of you. They needed to learn that true greatness is measured by God and God alone. True greatness is measured by God and God alone. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be starting at verse 30 this morning. And the big idea is that true greatness is measured by God and God alone. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. We're going to go all the way through verse 41 this morning. It says, "They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, He must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Fascinating stories. These three stories seem to be very different from one another, and yet there is a unifying theme that runs through them all. These three stories seem to be very different from one another, and yet there is a unifying theme that runs through them all. And that theme is the theme of greatness. Of greatness. How do we become great? Now, remember, we're on a journey right now. We're on a journey. We're going from the north. We're going from Galilee. And just to give you a picture of what we're doing, we're going from the north. We're going from Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is where this journey began, up on Mount Hermon. We're going south all the way to Judah. That's the direction we're heading. Just a few weeks ago, we were on Mount Hermon, probably on Mount Hermon, and that is where the Transfiguration happened, up here. And we've been making our way south, and so here we are today in Capernaum. They've come to Capernaum on this journey on the way south. Now, this journey down to Judea, remember, Jesus' face is set like flint going to the cross. That's how the Gospel of Luke describes it. On this journey, as far as Mark records it, using literary devices, Mark records this journey as centering, or really moving around, three great passion predictions. We see the first of them in Mark chapter 8. Jesus, or Peter, makes the great confession, and Jesus immediately tells them to be quiet, don't tell anyone about this, because I'm going to die. That's the first passion confession. And this journey to Jerusalem centers around all three of these confessions, all three of these predictions of Jesus' coming Passion Week. He's telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Now, the way that Mark organized this, as far as literature is concerned, is he has a passion prediction, just like we had in Mark chapter 8. The disciples will either misunderstand, or they will outright reject what Jesus is saying, and this leads Jesus into the opportunity to teach them about what it means to be a disciple. We've already gone through the first set of this journey, the first passion prediction. Today we're entering into the second set, the second passion prediction. We see it right here in verse 31 through 32. They went on from there, passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." The reason I'm pointing this out is because as you're reading through this book, you should see that as a signpost. That's a big marker to you. When you see another passion prediction right here, it means he's trying to make a point. They're not going to understand, and that's going to give Jesus an opportunity to teach them about discipleship, about what it means to follow him. Specifically, the lesson this week regarding the measure of greatness. The measure of greatness. And he really lays it out here in verses 30 through 32. This is the first and most important thing he wants to say. Everything in some way flows out of this. And the big idea here that he wants to say in this passage is that the measure of greatness is the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. What is our measure of greatness? How do we know if we've made it or not? Well, we compare ourselves to Jesus. And the measure of greatness, of his greatness, is the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at it. Verse 30. "Now they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee." And honestly, like that first line alone is pretty sad, actually. He's passing through Galilee. This is his hometown, right? This is his home territory. And yet he is no longer ministering in this area. He's just simply passing through. The public ministry of Christ has ended. He has been rejected by the Pharisees, officially, publicly rejected. And so now, rather than ministering in Galilee, he's passing through Galilee. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. He knows he could still attract a crowd, but he doesn't want any crowds. And why? Why doesn't he want any crowds? Because this journey, again, we are months from the cross. This journey is his last chance to teach the disciples what they must do once he is gone. And remember, there's no plan B. We got these guys, and that's it. And thus far, we're not very encouraged by their response to Jesus. And today, we're even more discouraged by the response because of what they're going to do here. He didn't want anyone to know. Why? For he was teaching his disciples. That's an imperfect verb, meaning it's something that happened in the past tense and it kept on happening. This wasn't just he would teach them on occasion about his death. This is the theme of the journey. This is what he has to tell them. He was teaching his disciples, continually teaching his disciples, saying to them, here's the message, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. This message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was what framed this whole conversation on discipleship. Everything else Jesus has to say comes out of this message he's trying to get into their heads. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And so everything we talk about regarding discipleship, whether it be greatness or whether it be service, whether it be divorce, which he's going to talk about that in a few weeks, whether it be children, whether it be wealth, everything he talks about is birthed out of the gospel. The gospel tells us that Christ died. He didn't die as a good example, although he was that. He died as a substitute. He died in your place. And he rose again on the third day. Listen, friends, I want you to hear this just yet again, because we can't hear it too much. The journey of discipleship never moves past the gospel. You will never come to a point in your Christian life where you have matured past your need for the gospel. That's why this is a story we need to hear again and again and again. We never move past the gospel. We simply go deeper into the gospel, into our understanding of what it means that Jesus died, and he died for me. He died in my place. In my place, he was condemned. This is the theme of their journey. And yet here, as far as Mark's concerned, in our reading of Mark, he's giving them new information. The prediction itself says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that we've seen this part of the passion prediction. They knew that he was going to Jerusalem. They knew that he had said he was going to die. And yet here we're getting a huge clue as to how that's going to happen. And it's this word, delivered. We haven't seen this before. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. The Greek word is paradidomi, to be handed over. That's the idea. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. Who is he going to be handed over to? Into the hands of men. The beautiful play on words here. The Son of Man, the Redeemer, the Savior, he who came to live amongst men. God came down, right? That's the theme of the book. The Son of Man who came to save us will be delivered to who? Who's going to receive him and kill him? The hands of men. Men just like ourselves. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is the way that this is written, again, in Greek, is as an absolute certainty. It's not that this might happen. It's actually written, he's talking about something that will happen in the future, right? He's on a journey to get to this place where this will happen. And yet the way he writes this is as if it had already occurred. The Son of Man will be delivered. He's writing this as if it's so certain it has already, it's almost as if it has already happened. This will happen. I will be delivered into the hands of men, and when I am delivered, I will be killed by those men. I will be handed over. Another way to translate that, and the NIV takes it this way, and I think that they're right, is the Son of Man will be betrayed. How do you hand someone over if you're not in a position of trust? Now, we know, because we've read the end of the story, that he was betrayed. He's betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and Judas is sitting there listening to him speak about these things. But what's fascinating, as he gives them this new information, the Son of Man will be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. Someone in a position of trust is going to hand me over to the authorities. What's fascinating is that they absolutely didn't get it. Verse 32, but they did not understand. Agnoein, no knowledge is what it means in Greek. They did not understand. They did not have knowledge. It didn't sink in. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid? Well, there's a number of reasons they could be afraid. But I think, given the context of this passage, they're afraid because they probably didn't want to know what all that meant. He had just finished saying, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You want to follow me? You want to be a disciple? You want to learn about this journey of discipleship? Have you ever seen a cross? And all of these men had seen many crosses. You've ever seen someone agonizing on a cross? Dying on a cross? Well, that's you. Because that's going to be me. That's what it means to follow. It says they did not understand and they were afraid to ask him. But what is so stark and shocking is what happens next. Now remember, these units are put next to each other with purpose. These are not random sayings of Jesus that just kind of happen to end up in this order. They're put here purposefully. Verse 35, so they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And we're going to talk about this section in a moment, but I want you to see this part just for now. But they kept silent. For why? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, but what I want you to see here is the contrast. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die for you and for me and for them. It's almost tragically comic. Jesus is marching on a slow death march to the cross, and the disciples are behind him, jostling and pushing and shoving each other to see who's next in line. They're arguing about who is the greatest. While Jesus is telling them about the sacrificial death that he'll soon be making. See, what they didn't understand is that the measure of greatness is the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. The measure of greatness is the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. This is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. My favorite verse in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 66, and it speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. In some ways, this is God bragging on himself, and only God has the right to do something like that, and he does it very well. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Essentially, he's saying, I am God. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. It's where I cast my feet, the whole of the earth. What are you going to do for me? What could I possibly need from you, is what he's saying. But this is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. What kind of people does God look to? What kind of people are great in God's eyes, even if they're not great in the eyes of men? This is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Can I ask a question this morning? Are you the kind of person that God will look to? Are you the kind of person that God will look to? Or are you caught up in your own delusional sense of greatness, trying to get other people to think well of you, rather than wondering, what does God think of me? This is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, the measure of greatness is the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. These are those that God will look to, those who serve new sacrifice. Secondly, the measure of greatness is humble service. It is the sacrificial service of Christ is the measure. The means of greatness, how do we accomplish this, is humble service. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. Now, that's going to be really important here in a moment. But just note that, stick a pin in that. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, not me only, but him who sent me." A fascinating account, especially given the contrast, says they came to Capernaum. Now, this is Jesus' home base. This is where he had started at. This was the center of his ministry all this time in the great Galilean ministry. And when he was in the house, now remember, in Mark, when we're in a house, we're in a place of learning. Something's going to happen here. Again, it's a clue. It should be preparing our hearts to hear what Jesus has to say. This is a big deal. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And again, we know these guys. We've been studying Mark for over a year now. What happened just a couple of paragraphs before this? The Transfiguration, right? Can you imagine Peter, James, and John? And Peter, you know, God bless him, and we're so thankful for how much he matured, but at this point, he is not exactly a stellar example of spiritual maturity. Peter, they come down from the mountain, the other guys, "What happened? You know, what happened up there? We saw, you know, there's a big cloud. What happened?" Well, I can't tell you. That's just between us and the big guy here. But I'll tell you, it was great. But I can't tell you what happened. You can totally see how this would happen, right? Because on the way, they were arguing about who was the greatest. You have to remember that in this society, you know, a huge part of Bible interpretation is getting into their shoes. We want to get into their shoes so that we can understand what they were thinking. We don't want to bring the Bible into our times. We want to go back into theirs so that we can understand the context. In this society, this was a society that was absolutely compulsively obsessed with status and with position. It was obsessively, compulsively just enamored with the idea of position, where people stood in the pecking order. And it wasn't quite as discreet as our society. It was very public. In fact, you know, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 14. I'll just flip over there and show you this really quick. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells a parable. The only way this parable makes sense is in this kind of a society. In Luke chapter 14, it says, "Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them," so this is talking about a feast, and at a feast there are positions of honor. "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited and sit in the lowest place, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a society that's just obsessed with position. Positions at the tables, positions in leadership. The Qumran community had very, very specific rules and very, very specific ideas about how the end times would commence, the positions of honor that people would enter into. They were obsessed with this idea of positions being publicly acknowledged, these positions of greatness. And that's why these men are arguing about who is the greatest. They're going to Jerusalem and we're setting up the kingdom. That's the idea. We're going to Jerusalem, we're setting up the kingdom. Jesus keeps talking about dying, but eventually he'll get over that, we hope. We're going to set up the kingdom, and who's going to be the greatest? Who will sit at his right hand, and who will sit at his left? And in not very much time, the disciples will actually come and ask him, and they'll bring their mother with them to try and, you know, move his heart to let them be the greatest in the kingdom, to let them sit at the right hand, and them sit at the, and the other brother sit at the left hand. It's a society obsessed with position. And so what Jesus says here is radical. The way he says it is significant. Verse 35, and he sat down, and he called the 12, and then he said to them, it's a very formal way of writing this. Rabbis would teach from a sitting position. And so when they're in the house, and Jesus sits down and he calls them. This is an official gathering. This isn't just we're walking down the road to Judea and I'm kind of talking to you. This is, you men need to hear this. And listen to how this would just turn their world upside down and backwards. If anyone would be first in a society that is absolutely obsessed with position, if anyone would be, you want to be first? You want to be greatest? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and furthermore, the servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. He has to have a heart for the least of these, the idea. Remember, years ago, Amy and I were out in Colorado. And there was a church that was looking for a pastor, and so we were out there visiting with them, and it was in an incredibly affluent area. I mean, like, incredibly. Have you ever been someplace and you realize you don't belong there? That was us. We went into a Starbucks, even a Starbucks, right? Where else? We went into a Starbucks and we got our drinks and we were like, I don't think we're supposed to be here. Like, this is an incredibly affluent area. And we were taking a tour of the area with these people. And this is such a good church, like good people. I'm still friends with these people. So I don't mean this as a criticism at all, but it is what happened. And they took us to this golf course where people would build homes, and they'd ship over special wood from Europe to build these homes with. And it was, I mean, just millions and millions and millions of dollars into each of these homes. They were telling us about how some of the churches in the area wanted to save a millionaire every year. That was their goal. And so they're showing us all this stuff. And it's like, wow, this is, you know, I've never seen anything. I'm just from Bakersfield, you know. It is God's country, but we don't have anything like this. And as we were leaving the golf course, I said, you know, in a community like this, certainly there must be a huge population of people that work in the service industry. Somebody's got to clean the dishes. Somebody's got to take out the trash. Somebody's got to, you know, do all that menial type of labor. And they said, oh, yeah, there's a huge Hispanic population. And I said, well, can we go over there? Would you mind driving us by there? And we drove by, and it was like a shanty town in there. And I said, you know, just so you guys know, if I were to come here, like, that's where we're going, because that's the least of these. And I think that's something that they knew that. I think they just needed to be reminded of that. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And he must be the servant of all. And he pushes it even further then, verse 36. And so, he took a child. And I had a child here. I had a child I was going to pick up, but apparently he couldn't make it. So just imagine me holding a child. It would have been really dramatic. And sorry. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in our culture, we think of a child as a pretty beautiful thing, generally. Hopes and aspirations and all that stuff. And so, again, getting back into their shoes, that would not be the consensus view at this point in time. Children were commodities. They were commodities that could be bought and sold. They were commodities that could be traded. And they were commodities that could be discarded. There's a letter that's from the early church. It's from 10850 AD. It's written to a man named Dionysius. Dionysius was a Roman governor of some sort, and he's running into all these Christians in his region, and he's wondering, what is it with these guys? Who are these people? And so this is a letter to Dionysius. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but he tells about what Christians are like. Listen to this. It's beautiful. He says, Christians, they dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign. They marry like all men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all men. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice, as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on them by the Greeks. And yet those who hate them cannot tell the reason for their hostility. It's 150 AD. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But that one line that he says, there's this: they marry like all other men, and they beget children, listen to this, but they do not cast away their offspring. What is he talking about there? They marry like all other men, they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. In Roman society, it was the father's privilege, it was the father's right to decide whether to keep a child or not. So the child is born, and say it's a girl, and he wanted a boy. It is his privilege, it is his right, it is expected of him in many ways to cast that child aside, literally to cast that child aside. There was a river running through the city of Rome, and they would take these babies, these unwanted children, and cast them into the river. He says, Christians are those who beget children, but we do not cast them off. They could be sold in the slave markets. Children were a commodity. They are the lowest of the low in the society. They cannot determine their own future. They are essentially slaves. In fact, in Aramaic, the term for child and for slave is the same. They're the lowest of the low. And Jesus says, he took a child. And this is so beautiful. They're probably in Peter's home here. And the word here for a child is it's a toddler. It's big enough to walk, but small enough that you can still pick it up. He took a child. I think this is probably Peter's child. Put him in the midst of them, this little one. And then picking him up, and it says literally, picking him up in the crook of his arm is what it says in Greek. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now it's easy to look at a society like this that casts off children, a Greek society, a Greco-Roman society, and say, that's horrible. And how many times in the popular media have we heard children referred to in this way? Unborn children. Well, it would be better to have an abortion because that child would be such a burden to them. Or you don't want her to be saddled with a child. Better to go to Planned Parenthood. Or as President Obama so famously said, we don't want to punish our kids, or I wouldn't want my daughter to be punished by having this child. Or by a theoretical or imaginary child. We live in a society that casts off their children. We do, just like Dionysius in 150 AD. And so what are we to do? Can I tell you what the single most effective thing that you can do in the pro-life movement is? I mean, Walk for Life, give, support the crisis pregnancy centers, do all that. But the single most practical day-to-day, day-in, day-out thing that you can do in the pro-life movement is to support children's ministries in the church. We live in a society that is filled with the silence of death. This is a culture of death, friends. Like, make no mistake, this is a culture of death. Death is waged on the youngest and the most helpless, and on the oldest and the most unable to speak for themselves. It is a society of death. It is a culture of death, and there is silence ringing in our culture's ears. But when someone comes through these doors and they hear the sound of children, and they see how much we love children, it's shocking. It is arresting in a culture of death to hear the sound of life. And so one of the single most significant things that you can do for the pro-life movement is to support life, to support children, to support families, to bless them with your time, to bless them with your prayers. Now, I don't want to oversell this. Children's ministry is hard ministry. It is brutally hard ministry. Awana, Vacation Bible School, Jen York and I have been talking about Vacation Bible School since, I think, like October. And it's a one-week event. It has taken up a large portion of my year getting ready for this. It is hard work, but I want you to know it's worth it. It's worth it because children are worth it. That's the example Jesus uses and a great example for us to use as well. Whoever receives one child such as this, one child who's in need, one child who has no opportunity to hear the gospel outside of Awana, outside of Vacation Bible School, outside of a children's church class, whoever receives one child such as this, as inconvenient as it is, as difficult as it is, especially when you're dealing with children from the world, because they haven't had good training, they haven't had good parenting, they don't know how to behave. As hard as that is, whoever receives one such child as this receives me. You see, every diaper that we change and every scraped knee that we bandage belongs to Jesus. And that gives it implicit dignity and honor. We are washing his feet and we are serving his little ones. Can I ask you a question? It's not just children's ministry. The point is that the means of greatness is humble service, wherever that means. Children's ministry is just a good example of that. Powerful, important example for us. Almost 20% of our church is made up of children. Young children. If the means of greatness is humble service, are you regularly, actively, consistently, faithfully involved in service here at Cool Community Church, if this is your church home? Are you regularly, consistently, actively, faithfully serving? If not, could it be that there's sin in your heart that's preventing you from serving? I don't know, because I'm not you. But what I want to do today is just leave that in your heart to think about. Children's ministry, wherever, there's people who gather here every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, Rory, where's Rory? Up there where he's supposed to be. He's there at 8 o'clock making sure that this works. And we see what happens when it doesn't work, right? Last 2 weeks, the microphone thing. There are people serving all around here. Do you know what my greatest prayer is for our church? I pray through our directory every week. Every week, I'm sitting right where Heidi sits. And I'm praying through that. The most common prayer I pray for each of our individual families is, God, would you put them on mission? Would you give them a vision for the mission of bringing the gospel to the divide, of growing the church? Would you put us on mission as a church? Mission that serves. Because the means of greatness is humble service. Thirdly, the mode of greatness is service in union with Christ. Now, verse 38 through 41 is, to be honest, kind of bizarre. I wrestled with this all week. I didn't really decide to preach these last verses until the last hour here, because it is kind of a strange story, and yet I feel like it fits here very well, because the mode of greatness is service in union with Christ. It says, "Now John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because,'" and here's, I think, the key to understanding how this relates to the other two passages, "because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Now, this passage here is dripping with irony. John, who, this is the only place in Mark's gospel that John speaks up individually. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Do you know what's so ironic about that? The very prior story was a story of the disciples trying to cast out a demon, and they couldn't. And then they run across this man who is successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name, and their first response is, "Stop it!" And why? Why don't they want him to cast out demons? And this is so depressing. "Because," he says, "we tried to stop him because he was not following," what word should be there? "You," right? That's what it should say. He was not following you. That's what should be there, but that's not what's there. "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." By the way, have the disciples shown themselves to be worthy of following at this point? Not so much. What's this about? This is about a franchise. This is about a franchise. Does anybody like Chipotle? Oh, good heavens. If I can't have Chick-fil-A, you know I'm going to Chipotle. If Dennis, my good friend here, decided to rename his restaurant Chipotle and start serving, along with his other wonderful meals, those Chipotle burritos, and made them exactly the same way, first of all, we'd all go there, right? And you should go to Dennis's restaurant anyways, because he has a pesto chicken sandwich that is amazing. But pretty soon, he's going to get a letter from a lawyer, right? Saying, "You cannot call yourself Chipotle. We're Chipotle, not you. And if you want to buy a franchise from us, you can. A franchise is what gives you the permission to sell our burritos and to use our name and our advertising. But it's our franchise. We're protecting our intellectual property." That's exactly what's happening here. "We stopped him because he was not following us." He's not in the club. That's the point. He's not in our club. He didn't buy the franchise. We're the ones that follow Jesus, not this guy. And yet, again, all evidence to the contrary. He actually was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, you might ask me, who was this man? I have no idea. It does not say. This is all we got. It does not say who he was. It is clear that he was a follower of Jesus. He was obviously acting with Jesus' permission somehow, because he is successfully casting out demons. There are other incidents, like in the Gospel of, in the book of Acts, where there are men who try to use Jesus' name to cast out demons, the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, who are soundly rebuffed. Do you remember the story, Acts chapter 19? These Jewish exorcists try and cast out demons from this man, and they say, "In the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, we cast you out." And the demon looks up at them and says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but I don't know you." And he beat them up, and they ran away naked, is what it says. Acts 19, look it up. But this man was doing it successfully, so somehow it was authorized, and that's all we know. But Jesus said to him, and here's the response, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." This is why Capernaum's important. We're in Galilee. The Pharisees have been growing in their intense persecution of Jesus. He is trying to get through silently. He's trying to get to Jerusalem so he can be killed on the Passover by crucifixion. It's a very intentional plan. He has to make this thing happen. And he says, look, if he's not against us, if he's doing a miracle in my name, if he's speaking well of me, then he's like, don't stop him. We need all the help we can get here, guys. We're trying to get to Judah. We're trying to get to Jerusalem. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now, what's fascinating about that is in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, whoever is not for us is against us, which is the exact opposite of what he says here. So how do you reconcile those things together? And the answer is the setting that you're in. He is marching to Jerusalem. He can use all the help that he can get. And so whoever isn't against us is for us. And you see this in many occasions in the Bible. Like Proverbs 26, just really quick. This will be helpful for parents. So this is for free. Proverbs chapter 26, example of the same kind of seeming double talk. Proverbs 26, 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. He's saying there's some people in this world that are just so committed to their folly that they don't deserve a response. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are some occasions, maybe you've dealt with this with a teenager. And teenagers, I love you, but sometimes, honestly. There's some occasions where someone is just inconsolable. There is no amount of reason that's going to get through to their heads. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And it's better just not to get involved in the conversation in the first place. It's better just to stay out of it and hold your ground. There's occasions where you should not answer a fool according to his folly. But verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are times when you need to answer a fool and say, you're saying this, but this is what's true. And it doesn't matter all the foolishness you're spouting at me. This is what's true. How do you know when to use verse 4 and when to use verse 5? Well, that's what the rest of the book of Proverbs is about, wisdom, right? But it depends on the situation. That's exactly what's happening here in the Gospel of Mark. Whoever is not against us is for us. We're trying to get to Jerusalem. Like, we need all the help we can get is the idea here. Verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Again, the question is not whose club you're in. The question is who you belong to. This is one of the reasons that as a church we're so glad to be a part of the Evangelical Free Denomination, EFCA, because we recognize we're not the only ones. We recognize that there are other good Bible-believing churches, and we are better together in union, because we are in union with Christ, we're better together than we would be apart from each other. See, the mode of greatness is service in union with Christ. It's not about a club, it's about God's kingdom. Louis XIV was by far one of the most proud, ostentatious, belligerent kings that France has ever known, and that's saying a lot because we're talking about France. He reigned for 72 years. He called himself the great monarch. At one point he said, I am the state. And yet in 1715, just like all men, Louis died. The funeral of King Louis XIV was nothing short of spectacular. The great cathedral was packed with mourners paying final tribute to the king. He was laid in a solid gold coffin. And to dramatize the event, to dramatize his greatness, a single candle burned above that coffin, signifying his greatness, the light of his greatness shining off of this golden coffin. Thousands of people waited in hushed silence as they brought in the casket. They lit the candle as the place stood in almost darkness, as the candle, the only source of light, and the bishop stood up. The bishop was named Massillon. He presided over the service. And just as his message began, he reached down and he snuffed out the candle. And everyone gasped. And four words rang through the cathedral: only God is great. Philippians chapter 2. What is this great God like? Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and this is what this great God is like, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Only God is great, and he looks to those who will serve him as he served us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great God and King. And Lord, that you, as a great God and King, came and you served us. You humbled yourself. You died on a cross. And we thank you that in that act of service, you bought us for yourself. We pray these things in your Son's precious name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us this morning. You are dismissed. And parents, if you wouldn't mind checking out your children from Children's Church, that'd be a great help to us. Thanks again for coming.